And churches down through the centuries have articulated where they stand by using creeds and statements of faith. One of the oldest is the one we are considering during the winter time, the Apostles' Creed. We're not going to read or say the entire creed every Sunday. We will say parts of it and sometimes all of it. And today we're going to read all of it together. It'll be on the screen and we'll do it together. Would you all stand together as we say the creed together? All together, ready? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In the long perspective of 4,000 years, the Western world has discovered or invented only two master plots, two narratives of high explanatory power. The Hebrew covenants in their sequence, followed by the New Testament story of redemption, represents all things as being bestowed upon us from on high by one God. The new story of life arising from the primal slime has made its way into the world increasingly by means of natural elimination. It has not replaced the old story, and in fact has left its teachings and ideals in place. With that in mind, I'd like to make two statements, and I'd like to ask for your patience. Just allow them to make their way into your minds and hearts, and sit there for a couple of years and see what they do to you. Here's the first one. The Christian church does not need to quarrel with the scientific theory of evolution. The second statement, the church's quarrel is with scientists and with others who deny God in the name of science. Science is not competent to disprove or to prove God. And anyone who says so does a disservice to science. Let me tell you a story that illustrates that point. We all know the biblical story of Joshua. Joshua and the armies of Israel surrounded Jericho and marched around the city seven times, blew their trumpets, and the walls came a tumbling down. What I'm about to say to you next has not happened. I made it up to make a point. So just imagine that archaeologists unearthed a large stone from the ancient wall of Jericho. And imagine that on the stone they found this inscription: Joshua was here. We blew our horns and the city collapsed. Now that would be an exciting discovery. And it would further confirm that Christianity and the scriptures are rooted in history. But it would not prove the one thing that matters most. It would not prove it. It could not prove it. The people then, as the people now, would have to take it by faith that God made the walls fall down. Genesis chapter 1 presents three realities for us to believe. God created the universe and everything in it. Number two, everything God created is good. And number three, the creation that God made is the setting for the drama between God and mankind. That's what we mean when we confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. No discovery of genetics or particle physics need trouble Christians in our faith. They may raise 1,000 questions, legitimate questions. They can all be answered reasonably well. So let us hold on to our faith without flinching, and let us say to anyone who says that science disproves God, I'm sorry, I disagree, and I think you do a disservice to science when you say that. Now, having laid that as a kind of foundation, we need to move on. God is the maker of heaven and earth. The scriptures expand the meaning of that creative act in several ways, and I would like to talk about four of them. The first one of them is going to take us to the Old Testament, and I'd like to invite you to join me there in the book of Psalms, Psalm 8, verse 6. In many ways, Psalm 8 is almost a kind of creed, a statement of faith of ancient Israel. And we're going to focus on a couple of places in this psalm to see how the doctrine of creation is expanded by the scriptures. Psalm 8, verse 6 is talking about God and man, and it says this: You, the Lord God, made him, mankind, ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. That is astounding. The maker of heaven and earth has delegated his creation to us. He has given us the authority to understand and to use the powers of nature to benefit the human family. Scientists, mathematicians, engineers, doctors, technologists of many kinds use science to rule the earth. They are the stewards of creation. This is an authority that has never been rescinded, and it is not optional. In his wisdom, God put verse 6 in the context of verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? We would like for the stewards of creation to go about their impressive work with greater humility. And let me give you a couple of reasons why. First of all, every conquest of nature brings evil as well as good to the human family. The discoveries of science relieve suffering and they create wealth. But they also raise questions about our wisdom and our goodness. For example, you may remember Sir Isaac Newton, his colleagues, and his successors as they mastered modern physics. It led ultimately to the Industrial Revolution. Machines did the work, the back-breaking work that mankind had done for centuries. The Industrial Revolution created wealth for ordinary people, but it also created urban ghettos. It created oppressed working-class people. It gave rise to communism in our world. All of those things were present. The fruit of science tastes sweet and it tastes bitter. And this mixed blessing calls for humility on the part of the people who make it happen. There's a second reason. The people who rule nature through science do that because they bear the image of God. We often say of a person who is particularly brilliant in science and mathematics, he's a brain, or she's a brainiac. And we say that because the person is brilliant, because the person has a share in God's reason. But scientists don't just think, they also act. And every human act has a moral dimension. Scientists also have a hunger for God. And they need to pursue God until they find their repose in Him. It is unfair to scientists to imply that somehow they have outgrown their need for God. At the very least, they need God because what they create places the earth and the human family at risk. People who sometimes act like God need the humility themselves to seek God. So God has delegated His creation to us. He also had a design in creation. That means there is purpose embedded in what God made. And I'd like to show you one example of that that somehow has a very pointed meaning for some of the things that trouble our modern world. You're in the book of Psalms. Let's flip over together now to the New Testament, to the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. In the context of Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, some religious leaders came to Jesus and asked Him to justify divorce. I am almost positive that Jesus' response caught everybody off guard. It still can stop you in your tracks. Listen to what He said. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Jesus replied, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." You know, it's pretty easy for us, doesn't cost us much to sit here and look on the screen and read together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Jesus is saying, if you really believe that, then you need to take seriously God's design. What purpose does he exhibit by the way he created things? Jesus expressed that purpose first in verse 6. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That implies that the physical structure of a man and woman reflect God's purpose. And that's why when we Christians disagree with same-sex marriage, we need to say, without an edge in our voices, without raising our voices, with no accusations, I'm sorry, we believe that that violates the purpose of God. Jesus expressed another purpose in verses 7 through 9 and following. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. That's why in every set of Christian vows, there's a line that says something like this, until death do us part. One more matter about the design of creation. I suppose God could have created human beings fully grown, all of their reason and all of their moral ability intact from day one. He did not do it that way. He chose that every human being would come into this world by passing through those mysterious secret regions of a woman's body. Women are the carriers of humanity's future. That is at least part of your calling, and it is worth sacrifices on your part and on the part of your husband to fulfill that calling. And for all of us who say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we need to raise our voices on behalf of the unborn. And you and I cannot yield to these easy slogans that say, well, who am I to be judgmental? Or, well, personally, I don't like it, but I can't impose my values on everybody else. You and I have lived to see what those slogans lead to. They lead to the Supreme Court decision whose anniversary is 40 years ago, the day after tomorrow. And more than 50 million Americans are not with us today because of that Supreme Court decision. What I want you all to understand is that when we say this simple statement, maker of heaven and earth, we are taking a stand and we are saying that we are committed to building a marriage between a man and a woman that endures and in which children are welcomed in life and where they should be protected in law. That's a part of where we live today. Now, I can imagine some of you, and by the way, can I just acknowledge that I occupy a very privileged space here. I get to speak and you don't get to talk back. And I know that's hard on you because I know that what I say sometimes stirs emotions and raises questions, and in a sense, it's not fair. So I just want to say to you, there are times when I try to represent what I think you may be thinking, and one of the things that may be on your mind as you've listened to me talk goes something like this. Well, Pastor, that's all well and good, but what am I supposed to say to my friend who says to me, look, I'm gay. I have prayed that God would make me like girls. It has gone on for years and nothing changes. What am I supposed to do? And I hope if you've ever been in a conversation like that, you can understand why a person would say, I think God made me this way, and therefore it's okay. So what would you say to your friend? Well, what I'm about to say is not enough. There is so much to say, and there is so much to do to address the emotional and the social and the injustice issues that are raised by all of this and much more. But what I'm going to say will take us far, far enough. And it goes something like this. You're in the book of Mark. We need to keep going forward past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, back to the letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21 may offer what you feel is cold comfort, but I think it has the great advantage of speaking the truth to us. Here's what the apostle wrote, Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. The creation, that which the maker of heaven and earth made, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I hope those words there do their work in all of us. Bondage to decay, subjected to frustration. We live in a broken world with broken bodies and broken psyches and broken hearts and broken sexuality. And the worst thing you can do about something that is broken is to pretend that it isn't broken. It is delusional to say that homosexual behavior is equal in dignity and meaning to heterosexual behavior and to heterosexual marriage. It is delusional, and there will be the devil to pay. There's so much more to be said here. I know that. And there's so much more to do. But at least saying this much acknowledges that there is a moral balance that we can keep. We do mar God's creation. But God has a plan B. So from Romans, let's flip one more time to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5. If Genesis 1 begins by saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Revelation almost ends by saying, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Verse 4, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I want you to think about one more thing to tuck away in your soul and just let it sit there. When a person says, I don't believe in God, death is the end of me, that belief kills hope. We're different. We say, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. When I thought about this sermon and what you might walk away from here with, I narrowed it down pretty tightly today, and I'm going to put two guidelines up on the screen just to serve as a trigger for our behavior and for what I say. The first thing is directed to everybody here who is married or who would like to be married. Build your marriage. Now, you may say, my marriage is a wreck. It's still a marriage. And just as sometimes when you have to refurbish a house or rehabilitate a rundown house, we have to rehabilitate rundown marriages. If you think your marriage is pretty good, you know already it's the way it is because for a long time you've worked at it. You've tried to make it good. You know how hard it can be at times. And I say to you, build your marriage, whatever state it's in. And what you need to know is how many good resources we have that can help you build your marriage. Many of them are inside this church family, and they're free of charge. They are resources that can help you strengthen the relationship with your spouse day after day, year after year. Beyond that, we have people in the larger community who are professionally trained in therapeutic skills and who are dedicated Christians and who have learned to marry those disciplines in a way that they can bring very practical help to bear on your marriage. Build your marriage. It's worth it. It's one of the ways we partner with the creative purpose of God. The second thing here is designed only for people here who have been divorced. Many people in this congregation are divorced. Maybe I should really phrase B as a question. Have you ever confessed to God that your divorce was a sin? I'm not asking you to accept certain kinds of blame. I'm not denying that your ex was responsible for the breakup of your marriage. I'm just asking, have you accepted responsibility before God that something he intended to last forever broke apart? Maybe you hate your ex. That ought to be part of the confession too. But if there's going to be some deep healing within you, it's going to start with the Christian discipline of confession of your sins before Almighty God, the same way it does for all the rest of us, for what we have to confess as well. And that's the segue to the last thing that I wanted to say here. When you talk about something as tough as the issues that I'm broaching with you today, it's really easy for guys like me to come across as hard-hearted, got a fist clenched, going to pound you with the truth. So I need to finish this off by trying to communicate to you, if I can, some of what lies behind what you've heard today. And to do this, I'm going to pick on all you people who've been divorced before. You're here. Many of you have gone through a divorce, but you're here in this church and you keep coming back. Why do you do that? I mean, you know what we teach. You know that we say God intends marriage to be a husband and wife until death do us part. You know that God hates divorce, but you keep coming here. Why do you do that? I think I know why. I hope I'm right. I think you keep coming back because you can trust the pastors of this church to call us all to acknowledge our human failings and to repent of them before God. And at the same time, you know, we do not condemn you. That's not our job. We try to communicate that to people who come to us. I have people who come to me and tell me some of the most gosh-awful stuff you can imagine. It's their deepest, darkest secrets. And many times they feel awkward, they're embarrassed, they are apologetic, you're a busy man, I hate to bother you, you're not going to like me when I tell you what I'm about to tell you. And not very far into that conversation, I'll just call a timeout for a minute and say, listen, you came here today because you are looking for some help from me, right? Right. Okay. Tomorrow, I may be on your doorstep asking you for help. And you would help me, wouldn't you? Yep. Okay. Could we just get over it? Let's just help each other. Listen, life is hard for people right now. For people that have everything in life, life is remarkably hard. We need each other. We don't need to be beating each other up. We need to put an arm around a person's shoulder and say, let me walk with you on this tough mile. And next week, you walk with me on my tough mile. That's how Jesus Christ treated me. And that's how I want to treat you. And I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how bad you feel about who you are or what you've done. You're my brother. You're my sister. That's how Christ treated me. That's how I want to treat you. So I think this is a good time for us to kind of rally together around Scripture, which we're going to put up on the screen here again, and I'll read some, and you read some. And at the end, there's David, is it still just a partial prayer? Got it all this time. We'll finish with a wonderful prayer of the church. So all together, let's worship with the Scriptures. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Purge me from my sin, and I shall be pure. Wash me, and I shall be clean indeed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And now we have this wonderful prayer from within the treasury of the church's worship that somehow summarizes and encapsulates so much of what we thought about together today. All together, ready? O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I'd like to ask our ushers if they would join us here and they'll receive our morning offering.